Welcome to another session of Talking Truth. With me around the table are Paul Coxall, Alistair McPherson, Stephen Grant, and Ian Proud. I just managed to remember the names. In this new series that we're starting, we're going to be thinking about, genuine conversion. And in this particular session, this first session, our subject is going to be scripture and authority. The first question I'm raising in connection with this is, how central should scripture be in conversion? And as a kind of background to that, I thought it would be good for us in introduction to think about the authority that scripture carries. So I'm just going to read a verse from 2 Timothy chapter 3, very familiar verse to Christians certainly, where Paul writes to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Goes on to say that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. But the first part of the verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. I'm going to ask my friends around the table if you'd like to comment on what we think this really means, scripture to be breathed out, or as some translations say, inspired by God.
I think the word for us nowadays, breathed out, is a better for us in the English language. Because sometimes nowadays we can think of inspired. What inspired you? So we get that might be a good, reasonable translation. But I think for nowadays, the idea breathed out conveys what it originally means. That the very words of scripture, obviously originally, are the words of God. So that's an amazing claim, isn't it, to make? That the words that were given to those men were actually coming from God, breathed, if we like, breathed out. So the idea is, yeah, inspiration. We understand that. But what an amazing claim. There is no other literature like this that can make that claim with validity, that the words are God's words himself. So this is why it's worth listening to, worth reading.
I think it's maybe also helpful to clarify what inspiration isn't, in that it's not the idea that the people who wrote the text of scripture were kind of somehow possessed and they just were writing what they didn't understand, that the Holy Spirit was going to work through them, and he works through their personality, he works through their skill, their background, their understanding, and all of that comes out. So it's not like that they were somehow just writing words that they had no comprehension, that the Spirit of God worked through them.
And use their personalities. Yes.
Yeah, but they weren't mere dictation machines.
Yeah, exactly. Yes, exactly. That's a good way to put that.
I think the idea of inspiration as well speaks to the unique authority that the Bible has as a book, in that it comes from God as to its source, and therefore it has that unique authority and power, so that when we approach it, you're approaching the Bible with a different anticipation and expectation as well, that this is me engaging with communication from God. And as Paul says, you know, the idea of breathing out really speaks to the process of speech. When I'm in a school and I speak about this sort of thing to the children, I get them all to try and, you know, say something while they're breathing in. You can't do it because it's about the process of air coming out and being formed and so on. And so it's a way that the Bible, I think, expresses the fact that God is communicating, God is speaking. And as Alistair says, in this unique way that he, by his Spirit, inspired, he led and worked through personality, worked through circumstances, worked through relationships to have this. And it's not just a textbook. It's a book that's full of colour. It's a book of different literature genres. And it's this unique communication from God that we have.
Peter writes that men of old were born along by the Holy Spirit. So they were not, as Alistair says, not that they were unaware of what was happening. Although, having said that, interesting question. Did all the men who wrote scripture know that they were writing scripture when they wrote it? Possibly not.
And neither would they have understood the full implication of all that they were writing. But they had understood it in the context, but the Spirit of God would obviously go on to apply that in ways that they possibly hadn't fully appreciated. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit changed the intention. I think that's an important distinction. Right. Yeah. But at the same time, there was a fuller meaning to it that they possibly didn't appreciate. So when David writes in Psalm 22.
Yes. So one further point on that. When Paul writes this to Timothy, the Old Testament was all they had at the time. So I take it that although we believe, and with there are other scriptures that will confirm that in a moment, that the whole of what we have as a Bible is scripture, at the time Paul was writing, it was the Old Testament he was particularly speaking about. Would we agree with that?
Yeah.
Yes.
I think there's also another helpful kind of observation in that the accusation is often that it was really the church that determined what was canonical, what was actually inspired and what was not. But it's interesting when the Lord Jesus is referring, he says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, he's talking about the first murder and the last murder of the Old Testament, which in Jewish order was Second Chronicles. So the Lord is recognizing the human wisdom that was applied to the Old Testament in what was considered inspired and how the Old Testament was put together. And the Lord is recognizing that. So I think, therefore, inspiration isn't purely about the breathing out of the scriptures. It's also in terms of what is recognized and how that's put together. So we can have some confidence in the Bible that we have, that we're not missing bits.
I think it's really important, though, we all have emphasized that this is a book of supernatural origin. And this is not human wisdom, it's God's wisdom. And so therefore, whenever we open the pages of scripture, in a very real sense, as Moses met with God and the burning bush experience, the same is true for us, for ourselves. This is our meeting place with God. And so there is an element of preparation. I think that's really important. There's also a part of that preparation is to ask the Spirit of God to give us a real sense of what these words mean. And that's really important because that's what the scripture is. It is the meaning of scripture.
Yeah, unless we have the meaning, we don't have the scripture.
Exactly,
really,
exactly.
Yeah. We have to have what does it
mean? So it's important that our approach to scripture. Yes.
And that comes down to our confidence in it. And I think one key issue that comes out of 2 Timothy is inerrancy. Was there any mistakes? And now, whilst we all acknowledge that in the translation, there may be errors, but actually in the original breathed out script, there are no errors. The Spirit of God does not make mistakes. No. And that inerrancy is essential to our confidence.
I think that's interesting because there are parts of the Bible that you say, well, were the themes inspired or were the general ideas inspired? Why go specific as to the language? But there are sections in scripture that the aspects of language are actually crucial to the truth that's being conveyed within the language. So it's not just broad themes, but sometimes, a past tense or a present tense, actually, the Lord will speak about truth and draw it out from the grammar of the language even. On occasion, not on every occasion. But I think it's important to say that.
Yes, it is.
And just one more thing is that when you were saying that about the order, it's interesting that's even true of the Psalms. Scripture speaks in the New Testament about the second psalm, referring to psalms in terms of a number of psalms. Again, so it's not just a random collection of literature.
And I was thinking when you were talking about the detail, that the scripture that says that the Lord said it was to seed and not to seeds. So very specific, a singular and a plural.
Before Abram was, I am, and that sort of thing.
So every jot and every tittle, or we could say every dot on the I and every cross of the T, is absolutely essentially right in the first.
Which is interesting that which gives scripture this incredible capacity that you can go as deep as your study will take you of language and of context and of comprehension of the truth of it. You can go as deep as scholars can go and you'll not exhaust it. But you also don't require to go as deep as scholars in order for God to actually communicate to you.
And to enjoy.
And this is what makes the Bible truly amazing as God's communication to someone who has no resources of language and academic study, which is most people, and God is able to communicate through his word by his spirit. his truth to someone in that context. But also, you know, in other contexts, there's a richness and a depth within Scripture that academics can't exhaust.
Yeah, so a child can understand the essential scriptural message coming from the Lord. Yeah. Absolutely.
Just on that, because I'm going to not push back slightly, but we believe that Scripture is understandable. Nehemiah made the sense. Yes. However, we can't rely on this idea that, well, the Spirit of God can teach me, therefore I can simply ignore the rules of grammar or make the Bible mean what it was never intended to mean because the Holy Spirit is telling me it. And which is not what you meant, but I know how people abuse that.
Yeah, to clarify that, which is to say that because you, for example, for the majority of Christians in the world, have no access to opportunity to study New Testament Greek, for example, or even beyond the complexities of the original language, for they'll have a translation which, you know, is the translation they possess in many parts of the world. So within the Word of God, as they have it in their hand, and the Spirit of God is able to take the Word of God and give them an understanding of its meaning. Yes, absolutely. But I'm just to say that in our Western world, we may think that that's only for scholars to actually discover. I don't think that's the case.
So these are all very significant things. And just in passing, just to kind
of summarize. How many points have you got, Graham?
Sorry?
How many points have you got?
About 23. we were talking just before we started this session about timing, and we're running short of time. So we must move on, but just to say that, to continue on something Alistair said earlier, that Christ, when he was here, clearly confirmed the authority of the Old Testament. He quoted from all parts of the Old Testament, or sections of the Old Testament. And then Peter himself, when he's writing, he talks about Paul's writings, which is half of the New Testament, and he says that he equates them in value with the level of the Old Testament and says that they're scriptures as well. Yeah. So really what we're saying is the whole of Scripture, the whole of what we have as a Bible, as our Bible, is confirmed to be Scripture. What is the role that Scripture then is said to play in conversion? And I think we need to read just a few verses from Romans to help us, by way of introduction with that. And I'm just going to read a few verses from Romans chapter 10 that just give us a kind of background to that. So Romans chapter 10 says, from verse 13, says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" And then verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So what then do we learn from those verses about the what I'll call the normal way of God revealing the truth about conversion, about salvation, to people like ourselves?
It's interesting you asked the word normal.
He's going to get to that later. Why not?
But, okay.
Well, obviously, if you work back the way, you know, people must come to faith in Jesus Christ to place their whole weight of trust on him. And so how is that going to happen? Well, that verse 17 says it must be through hearing the word of Christ. So people need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, need to know the message of salvation, the message of the gospel. The reformers actually they summarized it in three Latin words. Now, my Latin's hopeless, so I'm not going to even try and do anything like that. But they summarized, the words meant this: knowledge, belief, and trust. And I found that most helpful, that people have to know the truth. But you can know the truth, and then you have to believe that it's true. Believe that it's true. But even that is not enough for salvation. The next level is trust, to put your faith in this case, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I found that most helpful, because we can have a lot of people who know the gospel. You know it. Okay, you know it. Some people then go, "I believe it. I believe it to be true." But James says even the demons believe and shudder. But the essential one is this trust or this faith, to place your whole weight upon it. I've illustrated it. It's like knowing the train is going to leave Aberdeen on the way to Glasgow. I believe it will be on there, but it's another thing to be on that train. And that's what trust is, to be on or in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, yes. So I think that's essential.
You've given us a good description of how we come to into salvation, into the good of salvation. But we're no doubt going to talk further about that in other sessions. But what we're thinking about specifically here is the role that Scripture itself plays in that, and the kind of way in which Scripture comes to individuals. How is Scripture brought to individuals? And Alistair smiled at my question, the normal method. What I believe the verses are saying is that the normal method for God communicating the truth of how to come to salvation to individuals is through preaching, which seems to be what the verses are saying.
So you're making a distinction between preaching of the word and reading the word yourself. Or are you thinking of something else?
No, I'm thinking of that. I'm thinking of preaching, but I'm thinking, I maybe shouldn't have used the word preaching, maybe proclamation, because I'm thinking that in these verses, it seems, because it specifically says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, we could discuss whether the word itself could be the preacher or whether the Holy Spirit could be the preacher, but generally, I take it from the way the verses are formed that the teaching of the verses is that and I'll use the word normal again, that the normal method God would use would be to use an individual either in public preaching or in personal witness to convey the truth of Scripture to an individual. But I'm saying normal because there are other scriptures we'll come to that show that that isn't always the case.
But, sorry, I'm going to go in.
I think we're almost jumping ahead of ourselves. Before we preach or teach, I think it's so important that we actually pray about this first of all. You know, before we talk to men about God, we should talk to God about men first of all. And I think you get that sense, you know, in Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that he, you know, there's one mediator between God and men. You know, understand that verse. Yeah. But then verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And so Paul is here saying, this is my role, but I want men to lift up holy hands to pray. So it's a supernatural thing.
It is. Yeah, I think there are lots of different aspects to this. Yeah. And in this session, what we're thinking about is what the method is of how the word comes to people.
Are you getting us to the point, you know, what role, I'm holding a Bible in my hand, what role in the matter of a soul's salvation does the word of God play?
Yes.
Can you get saved without any interaction with or knowledge of the truth that the Bible conveys?
And to that, I would say no.
That's my point. Yes. That's what I was going to. So whether the word of God is communicated in conversation or, in my view, through personal study, like a course or something like that, or whether it is proclaimed, I mean, I think that's a different subject.
Yes.
That's a kind of evangelism subject. Yes. But at the core of all evangelism, it's the written, inspired word that reveals the one who is the Lord Jesus, who is also entitled the Word of God. And I think that's what Scripture is doing for someone who is not a believer. It is bringing this divinely provided information, put it crudely, about the Lord Jesus Christ and how to come to him, his sufficiency, you know, his sacrificial death. Because I sometimes say, like, to those who, myself included, who do preach the gospel from the Bible, just make sure that you're actually preaching the gospel from the Bible so that the Bible is in your preaching. Yes. So what Jesus are you encouraging people to trust?
Yes.
What information have you given from the Bible about this Jesus? Have you told them about his deity, his incarnation, his impeccability, the value of his sacrifice? Yeah. Or are you just urging people to believe in a Jesus?
Yes. That's an extremely good point. Yeah, you know, I think who you ask and people to trust in, you must, you know, because you hear sometimes, you know, I believe in Jesus. Well, tell me about this Jesus.
Is this a resurrected Jesus? Do you believe in the resurrection and the ascension? And I think that that goes to the heart of, okay, so if you're going to educate as well as encourage people toward Jesus, then this is your source.
Absolutely.
This is your source. Yeah.
I think that when we think about Psalm 19, you've got a wonderful balance there between general revelation, which is what people term the creation that we live in, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then you have the law of the Lord, which is perfect, which is the second half of the psalm. So sometimes people call that special revelation. Now, the argument by some is that a person can be saved by witnessing the general revelation, that because God declares his person through creation, and we have a conscience, that as long as we've got that, that's enough for me. As long as I'm responding in some form of faith, that's enough. I'm like Abraham. I have believed, therefore I'm justified and I'm saved. And I think that is a terrible misrepresentation of the truth of God.
Yeah, I think there's enough evidence in creation to teach you that there is a God, but there's not enough evidence in creation to bring to you the message of the gospel and salvation through
when
Christ.
When you come to Romans 1, that's what Romans 1 and 2 really establish, as Paul teaches, that you can become aware of your own guilt and sin by understanding that there is a God and the glory and character of that God, and your conscience witnesses to you about your guilt before him. But there needs to be the revelation of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because another thing that people would say is, well, what about people that never hear the name of Jesus? How can they possibly be saved? Mm-hmm. And I think that is a very valid question, but it also shows that we don't appreciate the capacity of God to communicate his word in ways that we don't understand. And I don't mean mystical ways, I mean in getting the word to people. God, I've experienced that where I've been places where I think, in my naivety, well, I wonder if the gospel's ever arrived here. I remember being in Borneo, in Indonesian Borneo, thinking that I was like a Jim Elliot character, and then coming across a church building in the middle of the jungle. And it just was a little lesson, you know, to take away hubris, that, oh yeah, God said the gospel here a long time ago. Yes. And no one knew how it got there or who had brought it, but he had got it there.
Yeah, you're more of an Arnott than a Livingston.
Not even an Arnott, but yeah. But the point is that, you know, points made.
there's a principle in Scripture, isn't there, that when people accept the revelation that God has given to them, he will reveal more to them.
If you seek, you will find.
Can I tell you a quick story about that we threw?
Must you?
What if we say no?
The Gideons, I'm reading this testimony of a man in Russia who was seeking after God. He had no, it was communist Russia, and he was going fishing and he found a Bible. And through the Bible, he read it, he got saved. And the idea of why would, when he was out fishing, would he just find a Bible? And apparently there was some Russian army people who had come across this aid and these box of Bibles. They said, that's rubbish. So they threw it out. And in the throwing of it out, it happened to be that man found the Bible. Yeah. So it's amazing how God is able to work.
You even hear stories of people who found a page or two from the Bible.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah,
I mean, you've heard stories of prisoners in jails who have used that as sort of cigarette papers and ripped a page out. And so God, as with the general principle we're making, God can get his word to people in ways we can't imagine. But I mean, we haven't read, as I don't recall it, that, you know, Peter writes, you know, you have been born again.
Yes.
And that's every Christian must be somebody who's born again by what? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. That's how God works through his word to enable people to trust in Jesus Christ.
Yes, definitely. I had that on my notes and we passed it.
But there we go. Well,
good that you mentioned it, Paul.
Very quickly, I think it's important to recognize that there are believers who genuinely believe and preachers who teach the idea that if you are a genuine pagan, genuine Muslim, or whoever, that as long as you're genuine in your faith, that that's enough to save you, which is, again, it's a misuse of scripture.
It's not faith that saves us. Faith is not an entity which can exist on its own. There has to be an object of faith.
Yes. What you place in your, who you place in your faith in is the point, isn't it?
Yes, as the Lord said, it's not the amount of faith, it's where the faith is. The faith is a grain of mustard seed as long as it's in the right place. So we've kind of gone off a lot of different directions there. But in a sense, we've partially covered this. But I have a couple of things I want to say at this point. I mean, we've already talked about the fact that God can bring scripture to bear on people in different ways. And an example, actually within Timothy, within Paul's letters to Timothy as well, is what happened to Timothy himself. He says that, Paul says to him, it was your mother and your grandmother who taught you scripture, and that scripture was able to make you wise to salvation. So it wasn't the mother and grandmother teaching him that saved him, but it gave him the wisdom of the scripture itself. So I think there's an encouragement there to all of us to use every opportunity, whether it's with children, grandchildren, with with people in a Sunday school class or whatever. There are opportunities to be used of God to bring scripture to bear on the lives of individuals, whether they be children or adults.
Yeah, we can be a link in the chain. Yes. Our responsibility is to bring the word of God to people.
Exactly.
And, you know, if we can proclaim the full gospel, that's brilliant. If we can just say a little word, use that, and God can use these things.
Yeah, you've got the promises of Scripture, haven't you? In Isaiah 55, for example, the word of the Lord never returns unto him void. And it always accomplishes. And we know that when we have... quote the word of God or present it, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so this is what we have in our hands is the most powerful thing in the universe.
Yes, it is.
You know, and it's for us to unleash it appropriately.
Exactly. So coming to the next question, or another question, which we've touched on already, what understanding then should a new convert have in order for us to be, well, I say for us to be confident that that they are truly converted? And I know it's not about us, you know, me being confident that someone else is converted, it's between them and God. But what should we be looking for as a minimum?
What do they need to know?
What should be a minimum understanding? Yeah,
we're not saved by knowing facts, but there's some facts we must know.
Exactly. And it may not be, you know, we may not be in a position to define them absolutely precisely, but there must be, and I think Stephen's hinted at them already, there must be some basic components.
Well, I think that when you think about what Paul reflects upon when he writes to some New Testament churches, and he reflects upon the information that he preached and he summarizes it into core components. Yes. As you say, it's not that you are limiting this, but it's just a good guideline. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, do you remember the gospel which I delivered unto you? So he then summarizes the message that he brought. And this, he said, this is what you responded to. Yes. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So this is Bible-based information. Yes. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen. And so he's speaking about focusing in on the good news is about Jesus Christ. He's the center of it. And the historical facts concerning his death, burial, and resurrection, all according to the scripture. You can then flesh that out as to who is Jesus Christ, how does scripture reveal the person and his work and so on. So I would say that's a great starting off point, that if you are communicating to someone information that would be important for them, for their salvation, the information about the Lord Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, and a response to that. Yeah. Not just the factual information, but the spiritual significance of these events.
Yes. And obviously linked with that, Christ died for our sins, so there must be some understanding of sin and God's holiness, and the fact that needs to be paid for.
I thought it was a good illustration how to present the gospel just in four words or four headings. Those headings were God, man, Christ, response. You know, who is God? Who, you know, we have a holy God whom we have offended. there's man and we are lost. We are lost. We're separated from God because of our sin. Our sin deserves God's righteous punishment for that, a judgment for that. Christ, then, as we said, who is the Lord Jesus Christ then? What did he do to deal with the problem of our sin? Yes. So we're presented that. Then the response. And I found that quite helpful. Obviously, it's not original to me. So
yeah. And these things are not, they are formulaic, but they're not, if we present them in a formulaic way, it is for ease of remembrance and so on. It's not saying, oh, this is the only way, because Paul, when he went to Athens, went into a very secular, pagan context, and he communicated the gospel in that environment in a different way than he did when he went into synagogues, because the people had different backgrounds and understandings. The Jewish people had the Old Testament scriptures that they acknowledged, so he then uses that. Not so the pagans, the idolaters in Athens, but he then draws from what they did know about God in terms of his creative realities, but he brings them to the same point.
I think that's a very good
different
point.
Pathway, and it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ in Athens as well as in the synagogue.
So different starting points, but arriving always
at the same point, which is the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, and I think that often it's easy to kind of get focused on the idea of faith, but as you've already mentioned, it's faith in the person of Jesus Christ, and that has to be a biblical Jesus. In terms of the Lord said himself to the Pharisees, he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's in John 8. And then in 2 John, there are people who didn't bring the doctrine of Christ, well, they weren't to be partnered with because they're not believers. And it's evil deeds that they're practicing, presenting a gospel that was deficient as to who the person of Jesus Christ was. In the last 2,000 years of church history, there's been wave after wave of people who will chip away and deny some aspect of who he is.
Your question was, you know, what would we expect people to know? And I guess there's got to be some understand that they might not be able to articulate it as perhaps well as we are doing around this table when someone's, you know, come
if
to
faith. Well,
if we are doing it well. they might not. Yeah, we're not doing it very well, but they might be less able. You know, you speak to somebody who's newly saved, so the articulation of it, it would not be there as for us. Like,
but I think baptism is interesting, that response, because in the Bible, someone who is saved then gets baptized. And so what the baptism is signifying would be something that the person believes. And that, to me, is the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ at the very core of what someone is
professing.
And the
yielding of their lives to him.
Yes, absolutely.
For new life.
And the change.
The change, exactly.
And that was me. I did not come from a Christian background at all. So I went to a Christian youth camp and knew nothing about the Word of God. And that's what was presented to me, who Christ was, his death, the significance of it for my sins, that he was buried and that he rose again and that he's coming back again. That is all I knew. And the 13th of July, 1977, that's when I came to faith, a child of God. Could hardly known anything less, to be fair, but that is of course.
You knew enough.
I knew enough, absolutely.
To know the person.
Absolutely, and could understand the significance of baptism as well.
So I think what perhaps something we need to be wary of, and that is people who profess to be having become Christians, but what they have is purely an academic understanding, or perhaps a wrong motive. Perhaps they want deliverance from some particular vice, and they're looking to Jesus to deliver them from that vice, but they haven't appreciated the fact that they are sinners in principle, and that it's not about one vice, it's about sin as a principle. Or maybe they can be looking to find a safe place where they can be among the Christians, and they think that by signing up.
And all of these are good things.
Well, those are good things.
That Christ does provide.
Yes, exactly.
But you need to find Christ first.
You need to find Christ first.
He's being treated then as a means to an end rather than the end himself. And that's a danger.
Yeah,
you know, because sometimes you're hearing gospel, do you want to go to heaven?
Yes.
Well, if someone believes in heaven and hell, why would you not?
Yes.
You know, trust in Jesus. Now he's the means to the end.
Rather than
why is heaven so great? Because he's there in all his glory and being satisfying, you know.
Yeah. So I think we need to draw this to a close. I think I hope we've established that Scripture is highly central, not even more than highly central. Scripture is essential to someone coming to conversion. But just one thing to mention as we come to a close, and that is some people talk about dreams and visions and how they can be involved. And I think it would be safe to say that, I think it would be right to say that God is not, we can't prescribe God, and God may use a dream to tell someone about Christ, that Christ is the person they need. And then I've heard examples of people who have had that experience, and then the next day they've met a Christian, and the Christian has taught them from the Bible the truth of the gospel, and they've been prepared by that dream to receive the truth of God. Now, I've not done this deliberately, that it's at the end and we haven't time to discuss. But I think my friends right around the table are not going to have time. No, they're not going to.
You're not going to allow us to say anything, are you?
That's an interesting conversation.
It's an interesting conversation.
Yeah, it is an interesting conversation.
Dreams can be actually a catalyst, but yes, they're not foundation.
Am I allowed to say one thing about it?
Yes, you are.
So it's just that in the court of Solomon, God spoke to Solomon through a dream. Yes. But that was a weakness in his court, that there should have been prophets bringing to him the word of God. Yeah. And the fact that there wasn't, like there was in his father's David, was a weakness of his court. Right. So it's not, dreams are not what the ultimate thing that people think it is.
No, no.
It's not, certainly not normative, and it's not prescribed for us.
And there is a lot of weakness in our world and in our testimony as Christians. So that's an interesting.
Yeah. I suppose we better leave it there.
We must draw to a close. We must recognise, therefore, that Scripture is central. Scripture is essential to conversion. And I thank you for bearing with us through this discussion. And I hope that it's a blessing to some, and for the glory of God. And I hope you'll watch again next time. Thank you.